Okay, it's time to begin our class this morning. We're in Revelation, the third chapter right now. We're almost finished with our definitions of the various characters and symbols that are found in the first vision, the first scene of the visions of John, which is found in chapter 1, beginning in about verse 9, I believe. Yes, verse 9 and going down through the end of chapter 3. The self-designation of Jesus, and then the letters that Jesus desired to be delivered to the seven churches of Asia. And because this is a fairly lengthy section, we spent several weeks on it, but we are almost finished with the characters and symbols. When we finish those today, we're going to immediately go into just some general teaching to be found as we examine those letters individually, the seven letters. And we're going to go through this fairly rapidly. I'm hopeful to finish up next week. If not, well, I won't be able to do it next week because next week we're having our gospel meeting beginning. But the week after to finish it up then. If not, we will definitely the next time. So we're going to try to go fairly rapidly through that. If you will, bow with me for a word of prayer. And we will begin in just a few moments with chapter 3 and verse 8, the open door and what that is. If you'll turn with me, will you bow with me first and then we'll begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we bow before you humbly asking your blessings upon us this day. Thankful that you are our God. Thankful that you give us this avenue of prayer that we might request the things that are needful in our lives, to ask for guidance and wisdom and the forgiveness of sins. We know that you're a gracious God, that you desire what is best for us, and we leave that in your hand with thanksgiving and gratefulness. Dear Father, we are blessed to be here today, both to worship you as well as to have an opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that you will help us to gain wisdom as we make application of these truths, that you would give us an honest and good heart, that we might be accepting of what it is that we hear, if indeed it is your will. Be with us and guide us through this class and the worship that will follow. We ask it in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in chapter 3 and verse 8, we're dealing there in verse 8 with the church in Philadelphia, which we have described already as a righteous church. This is one of two churches in the letters, the seven letters that are given, where there was no criticism levied against that church. There was nothing that was lacking that the Lord referred to. And so this is a good church here. And I want you to notice in chapter 3 and verse 8, the statement, I know your work. See, I have set an open door before you and no one can shut it. You have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the phrase open door, what does that indicate? Well, it is actually a phrase that is used a number of times in Scripture. If you want to write these down in addition to this text in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, Acts 14 and verse 27, Colossians 4 and verse 3, and then 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 8 and 9. You'll notice that these all surround Paul, and it's interesting that John uses a similar phrase, or the Lord uses a similar phrase, that which was used by the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8 and 9 to see the parallel there and to make a point about the concept of the open door. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, it's an identical situation there in Ephesus at that time to what we see here in Philadelphia. They had been given a little strength. There was certainly opposition that was present, but a door was opened. And I think that the concept of an open door indicates a providential opportunity. A providential opportunity. Something that is granted by God. You'll notice there in verse 8 he says, I have set before you an open door. You have an opportunity. And so I think that primarily the example that is given here concerning this faithful church is they have an opportunity to do good. And as we talked about in our previous lesson today, that opportunity to do good has its primary application with regard to the sharing of the gospel message to save souls. So what I want you to think about when we talk about open doors is that if God opens the doors, there are two things to keep in mind. Number one, it's an opportunity that is supplied by God. And secondly, it entails the concept of responsibility on our part. If God opens a door for us, He wants us to utilize that door. But the idea of an open door indicates an opportunity that has been given. If the door is closed, the door is shut, then the opportunity is no longer there. But if the door is open, and especially if it is opened by God, then we can accomplish what God intends us to do if we take advantage of our little strength, and if we keep the word and if we proclaim the name of Christ. So I think the open door has reference to an opportunity there. Questions, comments about the open door? All right, going on to the next one. Notice chapter 3 and verse 10. He refers to an hour of trial. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon all the world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now this is a promise that is given, sparing. But what is an hour of trial? We'll talk a little bit about the hour of trial when we get to that letter. But the word hour especially is what's under consideration. What is an hour? 60 minutes. How long is an hour? 60 minutes. So when we talk about an hour, we're talking about a time which has a beginning and which has an end. I want you to understand that when it comes to trial and persecution, when it comes to the events of the book of Revelation, that there is a beginning and an end to these things. When we consider, and I remember talking with Dennis about this just recently, about some of the difficulties that are afflicting our nation and as such impacts us with regard to the virus, and that is that it seems like this thing is going on and on and on and on and on. But look at it from the perspective of a year or two from now. If we make it that far. but the idea then is, as we've done, that it was a period of time. It was a time of difficulty, but we've come through to the other side. And I think the Great Depression, with regard to the world wars, with regard to this particular pandemic, these things will pass, and life remains until the Lord comes again. So one of the things that's important to get the people of Revelation, these people to whom he writes directly, to understand and recognize is this persecution that is presently happening is going to come to an end. And this hour of trial is something that is present, but ultimately, as it passes, there will be victory. So keep that in mind. But when we talk about an hour, as we use that term in the apocalyptic literature, apocalyptic. I get apocrypha and apocalyptic mixed up, so I made sure I was getting that right. In the apocalyptic literature, is that it has reference to a determined amount of time. So the trial is something that will have an end. Come to that. But here it talks about the sparing, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Anybody want to ask a question or have any comments about the hour, the concept of an hour of trial? All right. Not a literal hour. I think we all understand that. It was ongoing a lot longer than that. But it was a time that would come to an end, a time that had a beginning and an end. Okay, the next one is found in verse 12 of the text. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Not a literal pillar, not a stone column, but a pillar in the temple. And so this is in the context referring to those who overcome this period of trial, this tribulation that's in the world that time. And it has reference to a permanent position. Think about a pillar. One of the things that I think about when I mean, it's an interesting thing about this particular building are these arches that are here and the building itself. But the arches, these arches are most probably not foundational. They're probably just for looks. Like we probably could take them down and the building wouldn't fall as a result of that. But the techniques that we have with regard to building were not necessarily there at that time. And it was typical with regard to temples and grand buildings and such that there be columns. And the columns were used to support the roof. They are important. They're integral. They're structural with regard to the building. And so when we talk about a pillar, we're talking about something that is integral. Something that remains. Something that is not moved. Something that is not taken away. It is a right description of us as Christians. Remember, the language is found in other places as well. For example, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 talks about us as being living stones that that are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. So the idea of a building with regard to God's people and the integral part that we will play if we maintain our faith until the end. That concept of a pillar is something would be very appropriate in that regard. All right? Questions, comments about pillars? Okay, then let us go next to the phrase, the New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem? Well, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 12. It is a part of that promise that is given in the text. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So this has reference with regard to the writing of the new name. This again is the individuals, and this is what they will receive as a result of their faithfulness. So talking about the New Jerusalem, it says it comes down from heaven to earth, and we want to make a parallel with regard to Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem. So when we talk about Jerusalem, the Jerusalem here on this earth symbolized to Israel the dwelling place of God. The temple was built in Jerusalem. This was Mount Zion. This was the holy city. Individuals made their pilgrimages on the feast days to go to that city and to be in that city to worship God at the temple where the holiest of holies were, the place of God. That's the imagery that we found in that regard. So when you look at it in spiritual terms, who is the temple of God? It's the church. The habitation of God's people is the church. So as it correlates with the old Jerusalem, the church is the new Jerusalem. Under reference. Now, when we talk about the church, what is the church? It is the redeemed. Where are the redeemed? Preceding the judgment here on earth, in judgment, we will be in heaven forever. Where will be the new Jerusalem after judgment? It will be in heaven because that's a habitation of God's people. But it states in this particular text in verse 8 that it has come down from heaven. So that granting is that habitation among God's people, and that relationship with God is described in the text in that way in Revelation 3 and verse 12. Okay? There's one passage that we can allude to which parallels this in Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to read that for you. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, if you want to make reference to that in your notes. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, it says, "You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So it has reference to the relationship that we have sustained, the habitation that is ours, what we come to as we become children of God. And that is our eternal habitation as we remain faithful until the end. All right? Okay, comments, questions about the New Jerusalem as it's described here in the text? Yes, Dick?
You say that the New Jerusalem is the church.
Uh-huh. I think later in the text there is a reference to the New Jerusalem that could be described at the very least as synonymous. When we talk about synonyms, by the way, we don't mean that it is exactly the same thing, but that it has reference to the same thing. Because understand this, the abode of the church after judgment, those of us who are the redeemed, the New Jerusalem, where will it be? Came down out of heaven, it returns back to heaven. So when we talk about where we abide in the New Jerusalem. Where do we abide? We abide in heaven, in eternity. As we're here on this earth, we abide in the New Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. We are the church. We have come to this habitation. We have come to God. We have come to an innumerable company of angels. We have that relationship. That's where we abide. But our physical location is on earth. But in the end, it's almost like it's irrelevant as to how you speak with it, because when we talk about our eternal habitation, it will be in the New Jerusalem, in the sense that we will be in God's presence, we will be among the angels, we will be among the men who are righteous, and certainly with Jesus for eternity. And where is that going to be located at that time? It will be located in heaven. So again, you're right about that. There are some commentators, not all, but there are some commentators who make reference to the New Jerusalem. When you hear that, it's referring to heaven. And sometimes it can be used as a synonym or as a similar concept because of the eternal abode of the church. But here it references it coming down to heaven. We're going to have to talk about that a little bit when we get to the text in chapter 3 as well. Comments, questions? Yes, Mom. Scripture reference was Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, where that reference is made as well. Okay, now the new name. And by the way, the new name, which I don't remember if we mentioned that. I don't think we did. It was referenced in chapter 2 and verse 17. I'll give him a new name written, which no one knows except him receives it, with regard to the church of Pergamos. It's one of those examples where I missed it in my writing, but came across it afterwards. So chapter 2 and verse 17, as well as chapter 3 and verse 12. In verse 12, it is something to one who overcomes will receive. It is I will write on him my new name. My new name. Now there is there's a word I was trying to think of. It's not coming to me. A simple way in which we could refer to this. What is the name that we wear as disciples of Christ? Christian, right? We take Christ's name. That's why we're known. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And generally, when we talk about that and we use it in the context of reference to denominationalism, we object to the names of men, the names that men. What are you religiously? I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm Episcopalian. And the idea that comes as a result of a divided religion, and that they're individuals who are a part of denominationalism. And one of the things that we should do is unite around the name of Christ and be known only as Christians. And so I'm not a Baptist Christian, not a Methodist Christian, I'm just Christian. And so we make that point. It's a legitimate point to be made. The only name to which we are referred to as people, proper name in the New Testament, is Christian. Disciples, when we talk about disciples, when we talk about members, when we talk about citizens, those are not proper names. Those are descriptions of us. But we have one name that is a name that has been given to us, and that is Christian. So keeping in mind that idea, here in this particular text, this new name that is written upon us, it is, again, the glory and the complete manifestation of Christ that we will receive. As we overcome in a glorious way, because we overcome, we will receive this name as being His. It is an ultimate reward that we receive. The manifestation is too glorious, perhaps, to perceive in the flesh, but it's something that is truly ours. And so, in a mundane fashion, perhaps in some way, we're known as Christian. We take that seriously. We just recognize what it means to have the name Christian in eternity. I am His. I belong to Him, and I will always belong to Him. This new name. We are told when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with Him in glory. That's what it means to have a new name written upon us. And that name is the name of Christ. That we are Christians, we are His, we belong to Him. So that's the glory that is found, I think, in that particular concept. Questions, comments about that? All right, again, speak up, because I'm trying. I've got this big old way I've got to go around now, and I might miss you if you don't. Okay, then chapter 3 and verse 18, going to the word, going to Laodicea. And we're finishing up in this. Notice in verse 18 of the text where it says, gold refined in fire. Let me stop here. I lost my connection just real quickly, so I'll get it back. Gold refined in chapter 3 and verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What does the gold refer to? Well, in this context, you'll notice it's the lukewarm church. And he says in verse 17, you say you're rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So what this gold is has reference to spiritual riches. Spiritual riches. And of course, the word or the use of the term gold to have reference to this is something that is obvious. We don't have to worry about imagery here. It's something that obviously shows itself. Gold is a precious metal. Gold has great value. It always has had that. And gold that is refined in the fire, there's a difference between 10 karat gold. When I got married, I gave my wife a beautiful, though small, engagement ring and marriage band. I got a 10 karat gold band with a couple little diamond L's in it, you know. And it just shows you where we are in our stage in life. And every time I put on that ring, now I wear a titanium or a tungsten, the real hard one, I can't remember which that's called, $10. Found it on the internet. But whenever I put on that 10 karat gold ring, my finger blew up. It would get blisters on the inside of it and everything. Now, I can wear 24 carats, 18 carats, but 10 carats, there was something in there that was causing problems. What is it? It's an impurity. There's something in the ring. It's like some people, they'll wear copper and it causes problems or other kinds of things. Pure gold is gold that is refined in the fire. So a 10 carat ring is not going to be worth nearly as much as the same amount of gold that is 24 carat, that has had all the impurities and the dross that have been burned out. And it is only gold, not gold mixed with other things, but pure gold. And so the significance of that is seen in this idea that you're poor, but what you need to do is to buy gold that is refined in the fire. Now, it's not to say that poor people can buy precious gold in reality. So you're not rich, you're poor. So buy something that will make you rich. You can't buy something to make you rich, but this is the point that he's making, is that you think that you're rich. What do you have? You have money physically. You're doing well in life. You're living comfortably. But I'm telling you that you're wretched and you're naked and you're miserable. And what you need to do is find something that is of great value and to acquire that. Do everything that is necessary to acquire that which has great value so that you will truly be rich to me. And so that's the concept that we want to make note of. Refined gold is an indication of the removal of those impurities. And to buy this gold would be to do whatever is necessary to obtain it. To obtain your standing, your salvation, your standing with God. Buying gold, refining the fire. And by the way, the same thing is said with regard to the white garments there in verse 18. I don't think I added the white garments, but we talked about that previously. White being the idea of purity. You're naked. You think that you're clothed, but you're naked. So get the white garments, the purity, so that you are clothed before God, so that you have that relationship with God. So that's the concept with regard to the gold as well as the garments. Questions, comments? Okay, then let us go to the final one that we're going to study here, and that is there in Laodicea in verse 21, he makes reference to the thrones. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, one of the things to keep in mind is that those who are privileged to serve Christ on earth will be ruling with him in eternity. I want you to see that concept. We are more than conquerors. We overcome fully. We will be granted that place at the right hand of the Son of God. Just as he overcame and sat down at his Father, he will receive us to his throne as well. Now, having said that, it's not necessarily an indication of two thrones, but of two reigning. I want you to keep that in mind, because the imageries, we say, okay, here's Christ's throne, here's the Lord's God's throne, and then you get to the throne room scene in chapter 4 and 5, and there's only one throne. That's not contradictory in any way, because when you look at the throne of God in that throne room scene, God sitting on his throne, then as you continue the vision, not only is God there, but the Son of God is there, and not only the Son of God, but the Holy Spirit. So they are there in that throne room. They are reigning together over the universe and over mankind and over humanity. And he says, this is the promise that is given, those who serve Christ on earth, he says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. It has reference to the relationship, and it has reference to the total victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Again, a number of passages to compare this to, I want to make note of. First one in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, when he talked about he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand. So that's a reference that Jesus made. I sat by my Father on his throne. That's what God granted to Jesus as he overcame death. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, having reference to they having reference to the faithful. They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that a beautiful description to which he alludes here in our text? And then finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So these are the wonderful blessings, these last several that are mentioned. And he mentioned them to a church that was lukewarm, that was completely unfaithful. But he's saying, you better repent, because if you repent, you don't receive these things. But if you repent and become faithful, then these are the things that you will have. This new Jerusalem, this new name, as you buy gold and white garments and are clothed and become rich spiritually, you will have access to the throne of the Son of God and of God himself. And these are wonderful, wonderful expressions that are given in the text. All right. Questions, comments about any of the characters and symbols? Yes, Dick.
On these seven churches here that represent the whole church in that area at that time, about the trials and tribulations, sufferings, and persecutions and such. And we have the
okay, what's the text again?
Especially in verses 9 and 10, but that's 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11.
Okay.
That applies to us today, and it did that then.
Yeah. Okay, I'll do that. 1 Peter chapter 5, and verses 6 through 11, Dick asked that I read that text. Talking about what was required with regard to the seven churches in the midst of this persecution applies to us as well today. In verse 6, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That application would certainly be to us as well. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Very good. A companion passage to the principles and the concepts that we're discussing in this book at this time. All right. Anybody else? Okay, now, again, we're not going in a linear fashion with regard to these things. So you'll notice that now we're going to go back to Revelation, the second chapter. We're not going to spend a great deal of time in each of these or any of these things, but we are going to go back. And you'll remember that several weeks ago, I was not here, and in my absence, Brother Justin Carroll, no, I was here. Now, I was here. I was sitting in the audience. I just wasn't teaching the class because of the shingles was a bit too painful at that time. But Brother Justin Carroll preached a lesson on the loveless church in Ephesus in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. He did a great job. It was a good discussion. He did a fantastic job in sharing the basic concepts. So I don't want to spend a great deal of time talking about this. But I'm also going to go fairly rapidly over all the seven letters. We're going to get hopefully to a few today and then maybe finish up next in 2 weeks. If not, then very quickly afterwards. And so I'm going to go rapidly, just make a few points. I don't want to discourage in any way the interaction, but we've already established a lot in looking at the characters and symbols and define and what's intended by those things. And what I want to do is keep this particular construct in place. What he's doing is exhorting these churches to faithfulness, acknowledging the good things that they're doing. So there is some positive, there's some commendation, some praise that is found in these letters. But with five of the seven, there are things that are wrong that he calls them to repent of. Don't overlook things that are lacking and think that God's going to be okay because we're so good in this other place. If anything about the church in Ephesus teaches us is that just being orthodox and being going through these motions and doing these things that are we consider necessary to remain faithful, that's not enough. Not if you've lost your first love. And there is a call to repent here in this first text. The same kind of pattern is found in all seven. I told you this a few weeks ago. I preached a series. One of the first series I ever preached as a young preacher. Oh, I'm going to preach on the seven churches of Asia. And I felt like I lost everyone after about the third one because we were doing the same thing over and over and over again. But there is a pattern that is found here. What you do good, what you do bad, warnings if they are needed, and promises that are given to those who overcome. And that's found. And then the final admonition, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, which we'll talk about in just a moment. So those are the things that are mentioned in every single one of these things. And what we want to look at are the specific praises that are levied upon each church and what we can learn from that, the specific warnings that are given, the condemnation of sin, things that need to change, And then perhaps some of the warnings that are given and learn from those as well. So that's the idea that is found in this. And when we finish it, we should have a pretty good understanding at least of what the passages teach. Okay? So let's begin with the loveless church in Ephesus. It's probably appropriate at this time to go ahead and read the letter, not just this letter, the first seven verses of chapter 2 again. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and how you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from what you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now again, keep in mind, we've already talked about who the stars are. We talked about who the golden lampstands are. We talked about the ideas that are found in the latter part of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. We've defined all those things. We're not going to revisit that. We're just going to simply talk about, first of all, the good things. I want you to note a couple of things as we contemplate the city of Ephesus and the church in Ephesus. The first thing I want you to note about this is a church that had lost its first love. It's an interesting thing when you see the writing of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. I want to make note of this. This letter was written about AD 62. Now, I want you to notice this church. The church had received commendation or praise from the apostle. He said, "I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now, one of the arguments that is made, just to note this, is that an argument made for the late date of the book is that while the Lord is critical of the church at Ephesus having lost its first love, and in having said that, it would have been within the same decade as Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, if it is the early date, which would precede AD 70 when the church, when the temple was destroyed, well, then that's a pretty quick change. And so some would say that this is a point that would argue for a later date to Revelation. And if we accept that, and again, it's not in any way by itself a point that is in and of itself tips the scales in regard to the late date, but it's just something to consider, that within at least 30 years or three decades, a church that was commended with regard to its love and its faithfulness by the Apostle Paul with no indication of a problem is now a church that, though it's orthodox in that it is defending truth, is one that has lost something that is integral and necessary for a church to have, and that is its first love. So let's talk about that in just a little bit. But the first thing I want to note is what was good in Ephesus, as mentioned in this particular text. We're going to go with good, and then we're going to go with bad, and then we'll talk a little bit about the warnings, and we'll follow this construct with all of the different churches. So the good things that are mentioned is in verses 2 and 3, that you, I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear those who are evil. You tested also those who say they are apostles and are not, have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience, have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So this concept of labor, of perseverance in labor, the patience and steadfastness that they were showing is one of the good things that was present in Ephesus. You remember the text of 1 Corinthians 15 where the Apostle Paul, after he mentions the coming resurrection and the promise of life eternal, he said, remember these things, and in remembering them, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what he calls us to there in that text is steadfastness, to be immovable, to always abound in work. And it seems that the church in Ephesus was a church that labored, a church that was doing work for the Lord. They were steadfast in that. They continued in that. They persisted in that. That took with it the idea that they tested the false apostles, or tested the claims of the apostles, found them to be false. And we talked a little bit about that last Wednesday, for example, when in our Bible class, Josh was teaching on identifying false teachers and how we deal with them, how we have to deal with those things. Well, they did deal with the false apostles. They contended earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They tested the teaching of these individuals who are claiming to be ambassadors of Christ, and they found them to be lacking, and so they would not receive them. They would not accept them. That's something that every church needs to do. And then you'll notice in verse 6 of the text, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which God also hates. And the only thing I want to note there is that, hey, God hates. Because that's something, again, the world doesn't want to recognize and understand. God hates sin. And there is a fashion in which God hates the evildoer. And that's something we need to acknowledge as well. That is something that doesn't sit well today. But I did note in Proverbs 6, because I was wanting to find a passage which kind of encapsulates the fact that God hates sin. You've always heard us say, hate the sin, love the sinner. Okay. That's true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But notice what he says in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. You've heard this proverb many times. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. First thing, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift running evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. You notice there that he's talking about sins that are committed by people, but he's talking about the sinners. God hates one who sows discord. Now, what does that mean? It's an abomination to him. He rejects it. It's not saying that he has out and out hatred for mankind, because he does not. He loves the world and desires the salvation of souls. But these are individuals who are actively working against the desires of God. trying to lead people astray, trying to cause problems, rebellious types of individuals. And God does not countenance those kinds of individuals, and we ought not to either. And so when you talk about my God is a God of love and my God accepts everyone, no, he does not. Your God is a God of love and he calls everyone to repentance and he saves those who will. And that love is expressed in the sending of his son, which is the ultimate sacrifice. It was something that we would not do, but he did willingly and his son did willingly to affect us, effectually give us have us the opportunity to obtain that eternal abode with God. But the fact is that there are some who set themselves against God. And the description that is given here is that God hates that doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we should hate it as well. So hate is a part that we have in these kinds of things. So that's the good in Ephesus. So let's think about this. They were orthodox. What do we mean by that? Well, they stood for what was right. They taught the truth. They stood against evil. They were doing their duty as Christians. But then he said they left their first love. So the first thing I want to note is there must be a differentiation between a loss of love and apathy or a lack of perseverance. Some people think they've lost their first love, so they're not as zealous anymore. They're not doing as much. And there's really no indication that they were doing less. It has more to do with their motivation and what they were doing. And boy, this is a scary thing. This is something we need to keep in mind. Why do we do what we do? Now, if the motivation is merely duty, we may still accomplish it. Chances are it's not going to be effective. Chances are we're not going to be as zealous. But we could be as the church in Ephesus here. And out of a sense of duty to God, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. But I have known of Christians who did what they were supposed to do but were resentful in having to do it. And I would remind you of the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing." God expects us to maintain our love for him. He says you need to repent and do the first works. The first works are characterized by that initial love and that devotion. You remember in Matthew chapter 22 when the lawyer tested him, what are the greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. First and great commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and prophets. That's what God requires of us. There was something that was missing. And what they needed to evidence in their works is the fact that they return to that love. So keep this in mind. You hear people talk about this. I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. Like they have lost the ardor. They have lost the affection that they previously had for someone. You can do that. You can lose that for God. But you can regain it. What you do is love him. Say, well, I've stopped loving him. I understand that. But that love is an action. In other words, it's something you're feeling a lack of ardor. Well, then serve God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Turn completely to him. Put him first in your life. Make that your essence, your reason for existing. That's the love of God. And you can do that like you did it before. It changes everything. But you can go on and persist in doing just your duty without having that motivation. But the call is here to repent lest you lose your soul. And again, notice that repent or else that is mentioned. We'll talk about that later in another passage. So keep this in mind. And then we'll finally, and I know that we're out of time, but we'll finally make this point. We're only going to make it one time. The word led him here. That phrase is typical of our Lord, not only in his writings, but in Matthew 11, Matthew, Mark 4, Mark 7. Mark 7, 16 says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." I want to read you Albert Barnes' statement in this regard, and then we'll draw this to a close. "It is a form of expression designed to arrest the attention and denote that what was being said was of special importance." These things were special for them to hear, important for them to hear. He uses that same expression in chapter 2 and verse 7, 11, 17, 29, as well as the three letters in chapter 3, 6, 13, and 22. Every single time, he who has ears, let him hear. What these things are important, extremely important. And he was acknowledging that and telling them they needed to listen. And of course, the lesson is to us as well that we need to listen too. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up with the second of the churches, that is the church in Smyrna, chapter 2 and verse 8, next time. Appreciate it.